Well, today is Pentecost Sunday. Many people around the world today are celebrating the birth of the church and the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is a monumental day in redemptive history. This day is extremely unique in that we will see here in Acts chapter 1. And yet, being so unique, it's not foreign to us. We spent last week delving into the meaning behind the feast of Pentecost itself. We looked into the meaning of the sound of the mighty wind that occurred. And today we're going to look at the fire that came. You're probably not surprised, but this was supposed to be a two-part sermon. It's now a three. But that's how it goes. So the next week we'll look into the tongues that they spoke. But this week is the fire. The theme flowing from beginning to the end of the Bible. We're going to see it in many different books this morning as we look into the Old Testament of understanding why flames. Why on that morning were there flames above them? And the second question, why were they shaped like tongues? So if you'll follow along with me in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. Let's pray. Our God, as we come together as a family that you created, that you have adopted us, purchased us by the blood of Christ, redeemed us, and set us free, we join together this morning now in your word. We anticipate the mighty word that it is, knowing that it can speak into our hearts and our minds, that this is the word that brings change and brings life. So God, we anticipate what you have for us this morning. We look to you alone, for you are good, as we just sang. In Jesus' name, amen. So what we have here is on the day of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost was a yearly festival, as we looked at last week. It was one of the three Jewish festivals that required the Jewish men to travel to Jerusalem. So that is why there are so many people from all over the world in Jerusalem at this time. The disciples were told by Jesus just a few days before that they were to wait. They were not to go home. They were to stay in Jerusalem, and they were to wait for the coming Holy Spirit. They themselves did not know when that might be. They just knew they were supposed to wait. So this is what they're doing. These followers of Christ all in one place, and they're praying together and waiting together. And then it says in verse 2, suddenly from heaven, there comes a noise like a rushing wind, and their divided tongues as a fire appeared before them. So what is this fire? I'm going to start off in looking into the fire by asking you a question. What do you think of when you hear the word holy? How would you describe that? How would you define that? A lot of people instantly go to morally pure. which is a part of it. But it's much bigger than that. This word holy means set apart, and when it's describing God, refers to God as one who is infinitely unique. One who is far above all things, beyond the scope of even our imaginations. And when it comes to purity, and it comes to knowledge, and it comes to power, it comes to authority, God has no equal. There's no one even close. Everything about God is unique to him. And God wants, though, to reveal himself to us. And he does so in his word. But many times in the Old Testament, he showed himself to people. Now, he couldn't show himself in the fullness of his glory, for they would die. So he showed them in a way that we can comprehend. He showed us as fire. Fire, we know, can be deadly, but in many times, fire is very useful. Fire refines precious jewels, and yet, if it's straw or hay, it would burn it up completely. God's holy glory throughout Scripture is this intense burning, dangerous to the wicked, and yet purifying to the good. So I'm going to read a few passages here just to show you from the Old Testament and the New Testament different ways that God is shown to us as fire. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 23 and 24 says, "Take care," this is Moses to the people, "take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Later in the book of Isaiah, chapter 30, starting in verse 27, it says, "Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck, to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction, and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray." Later in Isaiah, in chapter 33, verse 14, he says, "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings?" From the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, starting verse 28. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." So in a series of events, God, who longs to dwell with his creation, makes himself known as one who is fire. When Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, a flaming sword guarded the way to the tree of life. When God sealed the covenant with Abraham, they split the animals, and it was a flaming pot that God appeared as that went between the animals to seal that covenant. When God called Moses into service, what did he come as? A burning bush. And all around that bush was holy ground. When God led the people through the wilderness, he did so as a burning in the sky, a cloud by day and a fire by night. The issue here, of course, is sin. God, who is unique in righteousness, unique in goodness, unique in purity, cannot dwell with wickedness. Thus, he needed to be separated from us. He cannot be with us for our sake, not for his, but for ours. This is the reason for the tabernacle. So as the Israelites are wandering through the wilderness, and God gives them instruction, says, "I need for myself a house, a place, if I'm going to dwell with you, needs to be where I can be in and protect you from me." Essentially, that's what the tabernacle is. And so they build this portable meeting place with God. And in the Holy of Holies, God indwelt there. And he would meet them there. And he would forgive their sins there. Here's what occurred after it was done being built. Exodus chapter 40, verse 38. "For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And it repeats that again in Numbers chapter 9, verse 15. On the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. And at evening, it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. See, the glory of God is made visible to people. Not in its fullness, for we would never be able to see that and live. But he does so to show them that I am with you, God says. And he does so in this presence of fire. The glory of God was visible to the people, revealing to them his presence. And after they settled into the land, after through the leading of Joshua, they come into the promised land and they settle into their land, a permanent dwelling place. So they no longer need a portable house. So they build a temple. David has the desire to, but it was Solomon that God said was going to erect this. And so under the reign of Solomon, the temple is built. And well, what happens after it's built and he dedicates it to the Lord? 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. When the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. This cloud is that what we've read up to this point. This, what we might call the Shekinah glory, which is the visible glory of the Lord to human eyes. This fire was inside the cloud. Thus, during the daytime, you couldn't see the fire, but when it was nighttime and the sun was down, then you could see the blazing furnace inside this cloud. And that cloud came and settled into the temple, and God came and lived in that home. This is the presence of God in all of his glory, veiled by a cloud, veiled by the veil that they put up between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. And it was in that temple and in the tabernacle, God's glory was veiled. If you know the history of the temple, you know that in 587 it was destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar with Babylon came in and tore down the house. This house that they never thought could be destroyed because God was there, but God had left because of their idolatry, because of their sin. They went wayward. They were marrying foreign women. And God finally left the temple, went up to the Mount of Olives, and went away, leaving that temple empty. Babylon came in and utterly destroyed it, taking with them all of the captives. So then we have the captivity of Israel. Babylon falls to Persia. Persia, under Cyrus, says, we want our captives really to live happy. We want them to be settled in their lands. We feel like they would pay better tribute. They would be more loyal to us if we were good to them. So under Cyrus, the Israelites were allowed to go back into the promised land again, back to Jerusalem, and rebuild a temple. Well, they're not rich like they were under Solomon. They have just been in captivity for 40 years. They had nothing, but they built what they could. But those who had seen the previous temple, it says in the book of Haggai and others, that they grieved. They grieved because it was so inferior to the previous temple. And we know that God actually never dwelt in that temple. You never see the cloud come down. You never see the fire indwell the second temple. But an interesting prophecy was made over it. Haggai chapter 2, verse 9. Haggai says, the latter glory of this house, the one they just built, shall be greater than the former, Solomon's temple, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. How can that temple be greater in glory than Solomon's? It's weaker just by looking at it. It's not glorious. It's not made with gold. God isn't even in the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant's gone. That went missing. So the Holy of Holies is empty. How can it be truly superior? Because 4 centuries later, a man would walk into that temple and he would teach, a man named Jesus of Nazareth. And this Jesus of Nazareth we know as the Creator God, who came, as it says in John 1, and tabernacled among us. You see, the temple building in Jerusalem wasn't the temple. That was not where God dwelt among us. Jesus Christ, again, was that portable house of God that tabernacled among us. He was flesh. He was like the cloud. He veiled from the people the glory of God. He was the portable temple, and in him holiness was revealed. We know that because, if you remember, one day he takes Peter, James, and John, and he takes them up onto a mountain, just the four of them. And what happens? Matthew 17, 1 and 2. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun. And his clothes became white as light. The glory of the consuming fire revealed to them. The one who indwelt this person named Jesus. We see that he is the Holy of Holies. He came into Israel as their temple, the one they needed. And he served them, and he brought them forgiveness, and he brought them healing. He told the Jews that if they destroyed this temple, he could rebuild it in 3 days. And of course, they mocked him and said, "This temple behind us, that took 49 years. Herod helped us, you know, revamp it. And how are you going to do that in 3 days?" And of course, he wasn't talking about the building, because that wasn't the temple. He was talking about himself. You're going to tear down this temple, and in 3 days, I'm going to rebuild it. I'm going to resurrect and be alive forevermore. Because God's glory, that consuming fire, lived in Jesus Christ. And because Jesus, God himself, walked among people in that temple became greater than the former one. After he ascended, he promised to never leave the disciples, that he would always be with them. And here we see that the fire of God descend upon the new temple, right here in Acts chapter 2. As they're waiting, the new temple emerges. As the fire of God comes and rests upon his disciples, upon his followers. Now think of that. This is the consuming fire of the glory of God now rests upon the church. We are the ones who veil the glory of God from all sinners. We are that now, that cloud. We are the Holy of Holies, because God now lives in us. I want to make this point extremely clear, because it's been extremely misused. We are not millions of temples all over the world. God is one, and he made that very clear. He's only ever had one temple. He didn't have temples in all of the Jewish towns. They had synagogues where they could go and learn, but there was only one temple. God only lived in one place. I've talked to people, and the reason they don't go to church, or their excuse for not coming to church, or fellowshipping with other Christians, because, well, God's in me, I'm the temple, so I have God and we're good, right? No. No, that's not true. We're not millions of temples all over the world. You see, that's how the false beliefs worked. That's how the religion of Baal worked. Every single town had their own Baal, and they had their own temple to that Baal. In fact, they changed the name of Baal just a little to match that town. So yes, there was a Baal that they worshipped, but every town had their own. That doesn't work in Christianity. We don't have... God says, "Hear, O Israel, I am one. I am one God. I don't separate. Every town doesn't have their own kind of Jesus. There's only one." And so to clarify this, I want to go to the book of 1 Peter, because he explains it in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Listen to what he says about the temple, about us as the church. as you come to him, Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Each one of us are a building part of one spiritual house, one temple, what we call, what he called living stones. So yes, the Holy Spirit lives in every individual Christian, but that does not mean that God is divided. He's actually bringing us into one. It's beautiful. He doesn't split himself up. He brings us, who were once far apart from each other, and makes us a unit, one holy building, where he says sacrifices of praise can be made, forgiveness can be found, atonement can be found, worship can be accomplished. And we know that this is true because by the end of Acts chapter 2, the Christians that just got indwelt by the Holy Spirit don't just split up and leave. They don't just scatter and start doing their own thing. You see them completely devoted to themselves, in fellowship and in teaching, and they're one. They're together. Now, we are not the final temple. The final temple is the city of the new Jerusalem in the new kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. Still, there will be a temple, this one city in the new earth where God will live with his people. The only difference that it will be is that he won't be veiled. There will be no veil. And we will see the fullness of the glory of God with our eyes. And we will be able to see. And we won't die. In fact, we will have everlasting, abundant life in his presence. That's what we long for. And that's what is still to come. Point number one. The presence of God. The Lord has revealed himself as a consuming fire. Because of sin, the glory of God has been veiled from us. And the church is the present day temple of God. God's holy fire will consume and melt away all the wickedness of the world. At the same time, that fire is going to sanctify those who've been created in righteousness, called the church. If you read the law of Moses, everything has to do with cleanness and uncleanness. And so if, because God says, if you want to be holy like me. I mean, that was the standard of holiness. He says, be holy as I am holy. And so the Israelites would go out, and if they touched a dead body, that uncleanness of that dead body would transfer to them, and they would be unclean for a period of time. If they ate the wrong kind of food, that uncleanness of that food would make them unclean. But you don't ever see someone touch something clean and the cleanness transfers. Didn't work that way. It was always death. It was sin. It was uncleanness. The leper would not dare brush against somebody else because then that other person would be unclean as they're unclean. But then Jesus came in and Jesus broke all the rules. He did things that no one else could do. He went up and he touched the leper. And because he is mighty God and everlasting Father and Prince of Peace, he touches that leper. And he didn't get transferred the leper's uncleanness. He transferred his cleanness to the leper. And he would heal them. He ate with sinners. His glory transferring to other people. This was revolutionary. This could happen. That God's glory could be transferred to sinners like us. And this is only made known to us in the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. A glimpse of that purifying work of fire of the prophets. We did get a glimpse of it in Isaiah chapter 6. And remember I mentioned that we were going to go here in our song. But it correlates to Acts chapter 2. So in Isaiah chapter 6, we get the call of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah's already been preaching some, but then he records for us what happened when he was called to be a prophet. And he said, in the year that the king Uzziah died, Right? King Uzziah had been king for 50 years, so suddenly there's no king. He goes into the temple, and he says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, this is Isaiah, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. What a strange story for us. It seems so foreign to us, and yet I hope you'll see that this is exactly what we've gone through, this transformation. Isaiah the prophet comes into the temple, and God allows him a vision of the glory of God, this temple room where there's other seraphim around serving the Lord and worshiping the Lord. And he sees the glory of God, and he knows for a fact one thing. I have a lot more in common with my people than I do with God. He says, I am unclean. I am undone. You can probably even see in the moment, like he wished he could just melt away and die. The holiness hitting him right in the face. And then the seraphim comes forward. And what does he bring? Fire. Brought a coal of fire. And he touches it to his lips and says, you have been atoned for. You're clean. I bring all that up because why was Isaiah atoned? Why was his sins taken away in that moment? Because he had a purpose. Because God had a purpose for him. He was to go and preach to his countrymen. He was supposed to go out and tell them about their idolatry, about their mixed marriages, about all these things that they've been doing sinfully against God, and that they needed to repent and come back to the Lord. He had a purpose for Isaiah, and to use him and to allow him to be a spokesperson for the holy God, he needed his sins cleansed and taken away. That was the reason why that coal was touched to his lips, because his ministry was about his lips. He was going to be a preacher. That was grace. That's called grace. Isaiah should have died in the holiness of God, seeing the presence of the glory. He should have melted away in his sin. And yet God showed grace and imputed to him righteousness, just like Jesus was going to do. He touched him and sent his glory into Isaiah and cleansed him up to preach. This fire that rested upon these disciples sitting in that upper room cleansed them of their sin. But not just because. Just like Isaiah didn't happen just because. Why were these 120 individuals purified? Well, the same reason that this fire was shaped like a tongue. Because they were going to be called to be preachers. Just like Isaiah. They were called, they were purified, and the Holy Spirit came and empowered them so that they could go and be witnesses of God's glory. That was the reason. Because it was all about communication. That's why it was shaped like a tongue. This was their calling, to be preachers. You hear it often, you know, go out and just be the church and only talk if you have to. No, you have to talk. You have to. That's the Great Commission, to go and tell them. How are they going to hear without a preacher? How are they going to have faith if they don't hear? It's all about communication. A silent church is not an obedient church. We are called to preach, every single one of us. We are called to teach. We are called to be witnesses, to proclaim the mercies of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. That is why the Holy Spirit came Acts chapter 2 in such a dramatic fashion to show them that something new was happening, something great happened, something they couldn't deny, that they were now going to be witnesses of that to those who would join them, to believe on the name of Christ, to repent of sin, and then they too would be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and not be off by themselves, but unified into that body called the church, the temple of the Holy God. God, during this time, is forming for himself a temple to dwell in. That second temple took almost 50 years to complete. We're here now, over 2,000 years. This temple is special. And this temple is not just located in one town where everyone has to travel to. God made himself a temple that's portable, that's unified but portable, that he could send it to every single nation, every single island, every single people group, every single language. And he empowers them with heavenly riches of glory in ways that was utterly impossible for them to do before. Point number two. We saw the fire as the presence of God. Now we see it as the purity and the power of God. The fire of God will burn up wickedness and yet purify those created in righteousness. In Jesus' ministry, he transferred God's glory to the unclean. Like Isaiah, the church has been purified for the purpose of witnessing. I pray that God will reveal to your heart, as he has to mine, personally, the implications of the truth of this. That the consuming fire of God indwells you, to live in you, to purify you, to make you purposed to go, to veil you from those whom would die in the presence of a holy God, that you are like Christ in the sense that he was flesh, and yet in him dwelt the presence of the Lord. This is amazing truth, and in the human language falls short to really describe how intense this is, and something that we can take for granted, that God is in us, and that God is with us, and that God empowers us. Isaiah chapter 33, we read it earlier, it left us with a question. Who can dwell with the consuming fire? Who can dwell with the everlasting burnings? He actually answers that question. Isaiah 33, here is the question. Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? Verse 15 gives us the answer. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be in the fortress of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Jesus Christ was that man of righteousness, that upright man who could see the presence of God. And he has transferred, if you have come by faith, he has transferred his righteousness to you, to your account, that there will come a day when we can all say, I have seen the face of the King of glory. And he is mine, and I am his, forever and evermore. We have been baptized by the Holy Spirit for our own good, for our own sanctification, that we may have power over sin. But it doesn't end there. You see, we have been baptized with the Holy Spirit to go and be witnesses. That was the major thrust of this, that we will have the power to go and he will give us the words, and we can talk about the glories of God, his mercy and his grace, telling them it just, hey, this is what I've experienced. This is the victory I've seen in my life. This is what the word of God says. He says, go. This is why I've come. And this is why I made you the temple, to bring me to them. I pray that we will go. Let's pray. Our Father, your plan that you developed long before the creation of the world is so complex, intricate, and mind-boggling. I can't even fully describe it because I can't fully comprehend it. And yet what I do know leaves me breathless, that you would come and live with us, that you would clean us out to make us a home fit for a mighty God. Oh, Father, may we not take your presence for granted. Lord, may we continue to live in the Spirit, praying for your activeness in us, your power in us, your boldness in us. Remove fear that keeps us from doing what we're called to do. Lord, put a hatred in us for the sin that causes separation still from you and keeping your power from us. Oh, Lord, may we live like the church is supposed to be, the temple of the living God. Through the church, Lord, may people find their forgiveness. May they find you, the one true God who loves them. Lord, may we be holy as you are holy, longing for the day in which we will be with you forever. And that bread will never be lacking. Fresh water will always be there. That you provide for us and keep us the good shepherd you are. In Jesus' name. Amen.